How many of you, show of hands, how many of you have made promises to God in your life that you didn't keep? How many of you have never not kept a promise that you've made to God? All right, good, no hands are going up. We got church going, we've got the basics covered, we're doing good. Unless you've been a Christian for like 15 minutes, right? Chances are that's going to be every single person who has been walking with the Lord for any remote length of time, right? You can't really go a day of following Christ without making some kind of a promise. And sometimes they're small things, sometimes they're major things. We've all done it, right? There's all been seasons in our lives where we have made grand promises to God that we just turned out to not keep at all, right? We've all done it. We've done it in moments of crisis or whatever comes our way. And it's not because we're lying when we make the promise. I think that's a key thing to understand, right? We're not devious in that sense, where we're like, I'm just going to make this up and hope God does what I say and then I'll just renege. Like, it's not intentional, right? We're not lying. We meant it when we made those promises. They were sincere when we were in those places. Maybe that hospital room, right? That season where everything totally falls apart and God is the only thing that you have left to hold on to, right? We meant every single word, right? If you get me through this, Lord, things are going to be different, right? Has that been you? If you just solve this problem, if you just heal this disease or save this person, things will be different. I am going to be different. And then you get through the thing, right? Sometimes God answers that prayer in the way that you would want him to. Sometimes he doesn't. But let's say he does. You get through it. And then once you get through it, it turns out you weren't different at all. Right? You said, everything's going to be different. I'm going to change. But you don't. Right? The things that you promised to deal with in your life, they didn't get dealt with. Right, that direction that you swore would change didn't change. The grip on something that God wants you to loosen, that you kind of loosened up a little bit, just tightens right back the moment that the pressure is off. Right? And life tends to go back to exactly how it was before that crisis hit. Right? And what makes it so hard is that the promise genuinely was real. The prayer that you prayed with tears in your eyes on your knees was real, right? The feelings that you had in that moment were genuine. You weren't performing for God. You weren't putting on a show, right? You weren't being dishonest with God. You meant it. You really did. But then nothing changed. Right? The second chapter of Jonah here is really the most honest account in Scripture of exactly that experience, right? That we've all had in some capacity when things go south and we all of a sudden need God. Jonah, as we left him off, is stuck in the belly of a fish. Right? He's there. He's 3 days in the dark. He's got no options. He's got no escape. I'm not sure how he has oxygen, but here we are. God is powerful, and he can do whatever he wants. Right? And he prays. And we'll look at that prayer today. The prayer that Jonah prays is extraordinary. It is theologically precise. It is raw emotionally, right? It's drawn from like the deepest wells of Israel's worship. It sounds like the prayer of a man who has completely, fully arrived in his faith life. Like if someone in your life prayed the way Jonah prayed this prayer, you'd be like, oh man. They're the people that when you get in a circle, you're intimidated to pray because you're like, I don't sound like them. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Don't look at the person that you're thinking of right now because it'd be awkward. Right? But we all know those people. That's how Jonah prays. He's so theologically beautiful, and it sounds exactly like this prayer of someone who's arrived. And then the fish puts him back on dry land, and God calls him to Nineveh again. The same command, same city, word for word. The prayer of Jonah in the fish didn't do it. 3 days in the dark. The most honest, fervent, beautiful prayer of Jonah's life, and he comes out the other side of the fish unchanged, right? Not because the prayer wasn't real, not because he was trying to put on a performance, but because real and complete are not the same thing in our walk with Christ. And I think a lot of us know that feeling that Jonah had better than we want to admit, right? We've had our moments in the fish, so to speak, where you've been in it. And you're reaching out to God, right? These desperate seasons where God felt close and promises came really, really easy, and you came out on the other side of that mostly the same as you went in, if you're honest with yourself. So this chapter is going to tell us why that is. Why those passionate prayers that we have in moments of life don't seem to change anything, right? And hopefully we'll also see how we actually can change and move forward in faith. So let's stand together and we'll look at Jonah chapter 2, the whole chapter today. It's 10 verses. It's not too bad. We'll get through it. And here's the word of the Lord. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around or about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Now, this whole chapter is entirely a prayer, except for that last little verse at the end that kind of tells us that the fish spat out Jonah, right? The whole thing's a prayer. There's no action here. There's no movement. There's no real plot development in any of this, right? Just a man who is in the dark in desperation talking to his God. And before the prayer really even gets off the ground at all, before he speaks a single word, the story reveals something really important that we should take note of. And it's our first point today, and it's this. God hears you before you have it all together. God hears you before you have it all together, right? Before we look at what Jonah is actually praying, I want to make sure that we don't rush past that, rush past what happened at the end of last week's passage, right? The whole thing ended, chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God appointed the fish before Jonah prays in the water. Jonah didn't cry out. It's not like he went into the water and while he's almost drowning, he starts crying out to God and God scrambled to find a solution and goes, oh, there's a fish nearby. Let me, you know, right? That's not how it went. Jonah didn't demonstrate enough remorse somehow to earn a response from God, right? He actually asked to be thrown into the sea, right? Remember, he chose death over obedience to the Lord, very clearly. And before his body even hits the water, God had already arranged a rescue. Right? We all know how long it takes to drown. Like, that fish was on standby, let's be honest, right? The mercy of God was already in motion before his prayer ever existed. The fish was there before Jonah went under. And so before he ever says a word, now, in chapter 2, it opens with Jonah praying from inside the fish, right? And what he's praying is beautiful, but if you look at it, it's not a request, right? The whole thing is kind of a recollection. He's looking back at what just happened to him, right? The descent into the deep, the waters closing over his head, the weeds wrapped around him at the bottom of the sea, the sense of being completely cut off from all things, and then God, he says, brings his life up from the pit, right? He's not asking to be rescued. He's already been rescued. He's responding in his prayer to a mercy that God gave him before he asked for it. And that's the most important thing to note here, right, before we even get into the prayer at all. Because everything else that we're going to look at today about Jonah's prayer, about what it gets right and what it kind of gets wrong, all of that has to be understood in light of this really important truth of God. God didn't wait for Jonah to be repentant enough before he moved.
Right? He didn't hold the fish off at a distance until Jonah had dealt with his attitude. Right? He didn't have the fish swim right up to Jonah and be like, "What you gonna do, Jonah?" Right? Say uncle. Like, he just saved him. He didn't require Jonah to get his heart right before he made mercy available to him. He moved first, before Jonah was in any way remotely looking ready, right? Before he was repentant, before he had done a single thing to deserve it. And that's who God is. Right? You're sitting in this room today, maybe in the middle of your own mess, right? Maybe you're not fully surrendered to God the way you want to be. Maybe you have these things, these moments where you know you've come up short, right? Maybe you're not sure that you're ready to do the thing that God's been asking you to do. I want you to hear this. He's not waiting for you to get there before he moves towards you, right? God is not a God who stands back and goes, whenever you're ready. No, God runs towards you, right? He runs towards you the way the father runs towards the prodigal son in that account. When he sees him far off, he doesn't wait for him to come up the driveway. He moves towards us. His mercy, God's mercy, doesn't have a minimum requirement of us. It doesn't have some kind of threshold of spiritual progress that you have to hit before it kicks in. That's not how his mercy works. It moves towards Jonah at the bottom of the sea before Jonah speaks a word, and it's moving towards you right now, just exactly as you are. That's how God's mercy works, and that's the foundation of everything else that this prayer is going to be built on before we even go any further at all, right? God heard Jonah before Jonah had it all together. He moved towards him before repentance. Right? And he hears you in the same way, right? He doesn't hear the version of you that has it all figured out, that got where it needed to go. He doesn't hear the version of you that has dealt with all the things in your life that he's been pressing on for you. He deals with you right now as you actually are, and he deals with you in mercy. Because he loves you, and he loves me. He loves all of us. And that's actually the first reason that people sometimes come out of crisis the same way that they went in. I know it sounds kind of weird, right? But when God's mercy arrives before we're ready for it, right? Before you're ready, the relief of that mercy, right? God dealing with your crisis, God rescuing you out of something, all of those things, it can feel kind of complete, and it never occurs to you that the work that he's calling you to might just be beginning there, right? You cried out, God showed up, the fish came, and that sequence kind of feels like a resolution, right? When it's actually meant to be an invitation. So often, God's mercy is an invitation into holiness. But instead, we treat it as a resolution to the problem, and we just move on. Right? For here, for Jonah, and oftentimes for us, the fish, the mercy, was the starting, not the finish line. Right? But it feels like the finish line. I had a crisis, I prayed, I made promises, God came through. Man, I feel better. All right, who wants lunch? All right? It feels that way. You don't have to get yourself to a better place before God's going to listen. He's already listening. He's already moving before you open your mouth. And so now let's look at what Jonah actually prays, right? Because Jonah's prayer is theologically beautiful and remarkable. And it's where we start to see exactly why genuine, heartfelt, God-directed prayer, even in our own lives, can still leave us fundamentally unchanged. And that's our second thing here. You can pray all the right things and still avoid the one thing God is actually asking. Right? You can pray beautifully. You can say all the right words and still totally miss the point, right? If you didn't know the story behind this prayer, if you just opened, you never heard of Jonah and the whale before, you just opened and you read chapter 2 here out of the blue, right? This prayer would read, you would read these verses and you would think, man, this is a man who's got it all together. He remembers the Lord in his darkest moment. He renounces idolatry in the middle of it there, if we look close, right? He commits to thanksgiving, and he promises to sacrifice. He lands then also at the very end on one of the most theologically precise statements in the whole Old Testament. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord, right? That's extraordinary stuff. That's a good prayer. It's rich, it's accurate, it's even worshipful in a sense, right? And Jonah means every single last word of it. And that's the thing I need you to hold on to here as we go through this section. He's not performing. He's not BSing. He's not saying what he just thinks God wants to hear. He is fully genuine, just like we so often are, right? This prayer is coming from a real place and a real guy who has really truly encountered God in the middle of a desperate situation. And all of his theology is right. All of his emotion is real. All of his worship is pure and authentic and beautiful. And he never once mentions Nineveh. Not once in the entire prayer. He never says anything about it. The city God called him to, right? The mission that started this whole thing. The reason he's in the fish is because he went overboard, because he got the storm, because he wouldn't go where God wanted him to go. That whole idea is completely absent from Jonah's prayer. He prays about his distress. He prays about his rescue. He renounces idolatry. He commits to giving thanks. He declares salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the prayer just ends without ever actually getting to the point that God wanted him to get. Right? And that should confront us, because what Jonah is doing in this prayer is something that most of us do all the time with God without realizing it. We pour out real heartfelt emotion. We use theological language. We mean what we say, and somehow we arrange the whole conversation with God carefully, without ever intending to, around the one thing that we're not willing to address. Right? We arrange our prayer around the real heart issue, and we say all the other things that sound beautiful and great, but don't actually get to the issue. We pray about everything except the thing. Right? Think about how this works in your own prayer life. We come to God with anxiety, right? But not the control that you're unwilling to give up that produces anxiety. Right? You come to God with loneliness, but not the pride that keeps people at a distance and actually keeps you from moving in a direction that would get rid of loneliness. You come to God with like financial stress, right? But you don't bring to him the grip on money that you have, that God's been bugging you about for years. Like, Lord, I don't have what I need, but I don't do what you want with what I do have. We leave that part out, right? We pray around the edges of real issues all the time with a genuine feeling and genuine language. And here is what makes this so hard to catch in yourself, because the prayer feels complete. You talked to God. You were honest. You used the right language. You even felt something very deep and real. And nothing in that whole experience itself tells you that you just spent 20 minutes praying around the one conversation God's actually been waiting to have with you. Right? It never gets to the heart issue. And so Jonah ends his prayer with one of the great declarations of Scripture: salvation belongs to the Lord. And yet he's about to go to Nineveh, furious that God actually would save people other than him. Salvation belongs to you, God. Until you want to do something with it that I don't like, then I would like to take salvation back, please. Right? I would like to control it. I would like to decide where you apply it selectively. That's what he's doing. And that's the whole book in one moment. Right? He's got all the right beliefs, but he's missing that surrendered heart that all of that theology is supposed to produce. Right? And that's the second reason that oftentimes people come out of crisis the same way they went in. Not because they didn't pray, not because their prayer wasn't real or genuine, but because the prayer, however real and genuine it was arranged around their own experience and their own rescue, and it never got to that uncomfortable, costly, deeply embedded thing that God is actually waiting for. The crisis produced the prayer, but the prayer never, ever gets to the point, right? And then the fish opens its mouth. And it spits Jonah back up on dry land. And you would think that after the storm, after the fish, after 3 days in the dark, and this beautiful prayer, that something would be different. But then God speaks again, and it shows us more of the same stuff. And I think it reveals kind of one of the real heart issues here. And it's this: getting through a storm in life, through some kind of crisis, whatever it might be, it doesn't automatically mean that you've been shaped or transformed by it. Just because God gets you through something doesn't mean that he's successfully transformed you through it the way that he intended to, right? And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Just one little verse at the end, right? It's all chapter 2 gives us about the resolution of this whole ordeal. If we think about the fish and Jonah, you know, people say whale. I'll use them interchangeably. It's technically, we don't know. It's kind of one of the craziest stories in all of Scripture, isn't it? Like, we have the sea parting. We have some crazy stuff. But, like, a guy went overboard. A whale swallowed him, carried him around. For 3 days, he didn't die, and then spat him out, and God orchestrated all of it. That's insane. Like, if that happened to one of your friends today, you would not believe them, right? If someone told you that they were blind and the Lord allowed them to see, you might believe that. You'd be a little surprised that you actually got to witness a miracle firsthand, but you could buy into that. But if someone was like, listen, I was at the beach the other day, I was about to drown, but then God sent a whale and swallowed me, and it spit me back up on the land. It was so cool. You're like, and you were consuming what while you were at the beach? Right? It's an insane story. It really is. But it's all we get then. He spits him back out. It's an insane thing. It really, really is. There's no dramatic moment of clarity after this. Like, Jonah goes through this insane thing, and he gets back to the beach, and then it just kind of simply says, as we get into chapter 3, which we'll talk about next week, it starts with the Lord comes to Jonah again. There's no record of Jonah emerging from the fish, a changed person. I don't know about you. If God caused a whale to swallow me, magically keep me alive, and spit me out on the beach, I would have probably some level of life change. I would hope. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm conceited to think that way, right? But Jonah, nothing. It just says the fish vomited him out. That's it. And then you turn to chapter 3, and God speaks again, and it says the second time, same words, same city, same command. He repeats himself, right? For word, identical to the call that Jonah got in chapter 1 before any of this started. And that means those 3 days in the fish, the most desperate experience of Jonah's life, the most theologically rich prayer he'd ever prayed, the most genuine encounter with God he's ever had, he comes out the other side and he has to hear the exact same stuff again because what? Nothing has changed. Right? Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that the fish didn't produce anything in Jonah, right? The prayer was real. The gratitude was real. All of the emotions that he felt were real, and they really happened. They're validated, all that good stuff. Something happened in that dark place in the fish, and it does matter. But whatever happened to Jonah in that fish, it wasn't enough. It didn't go all the way to the thing that God has been waiting for, right? And that's not my interpretation. It's the text itself. God calls him a second time. You only call someone a second time if the first time didn't take. So why didn't it take? Why did 3 days in the belly of a fish not make Jonah be transformed like you think he should be? Because getting through something and being changed by something are not the same thing. I want to make this as concrete as possible because I think this is the point where most of us are kind of most likely to nod along but not actually apply it to ourselves, right? Think about the person who goes through a health scare, a serious health scare, right? The kind that puts you in a hospital bed staring at the ceiling, terrified about life. And in the moment that you're in the health scare, they pray like they've never prayed, not in years. Right? They make grand promises. They get honest with God about things that they've been avoiding for a long time. They call their estranged mother or brother or whoever. They delete the stuff off their phone that's addictive or causing issues or sinful. Right? They go through all of these things, all the things they knew they shouldn't be doing. They reconcile with people whom they love, and all this stuff happened. And then the tests that they were in there come back clear. The Lord delivers them. And within 6 months, that brother hasn't heard from them again. Whatever was off the phone, whether it be inappropriate or social media or whatever, is back on the phone. The prayer life that they promised would be constant is kind of occasional again when they need God to do something for them. The crisis is over. They're exactly who they were before it started, right? Not because they were lying in the hospital, but because they confused the relief of getting out of it with the transformation that God can provide. Or think about the couple whose marriage hits a wall. We all know somebody who's struggling in their marriage, right? A real struggle, right? Where the distance between them has grown so wide, separation just feels like the only possible option. And they finally go to counseling, and they finally have the honest conversation that they've been avoiding for years, and they get on their knees, and they pray in ways they haven't prayed since maybe their wedding. Things get better, the crisis passes, the marriage becomes stable, and 5 years later, same patterns are just back. Same distance, same avoidance, same unaddressed things are between them, right? Because surviving the hard season, it felt like they fixed the marriage. Things are good again. But it wasn't the thing that fixed. It was just the end of a specific kind of storm. Right? Or think about the person that loses their job. I've seen and talked to some folks who are in this. They lose their job, their income goes away, and they finally take a look at the grip on money that they've had because they're forced to. And one of the things that happens, and this is actually statistically true, a lot of times when people make less, they give more. Like the person starts to become a giver in a way they haven't for years. They sacrificially give. They go to a sermon and they hear about the widow's mite and they go, I'm going to be that. And they start to give. And then they get a new job. Right? And all their income is restored and the grip tightens right back up. Their generosity quietly goes down. It doesn't rise proportionally to what the Lord has provided them. Right? Because the crisis is over. The financial crisis produced the open hand, not a changed heart about what we actually do with our hands and our feet. Right? The moment the pressure was off, hands closed again. Right? These aren't stories about bad people. Right? If you resonate with any of those things, it doesn't make you a bad person. They're stories about normal people who went through hard things and prayed real prayers and then came out of the other side mostly indifferent. Because the end of a crisis can feel so much like transformation in our lives that we never really notice that it wasn't. And that's what happens to Jonah. He walked out of the fish fully grateful and completely unchanged. And so God had to call him again. Think about the last hard season that you went through. Whatever storm you had that caused you to get on your knees and pray about, whatever crisis you had that produced that prayer, right? And ask yourself honestly, did anything in my life actually change? Right? Not did your circumstance change, like did God rescue you out of it? Did you change? Is there any evidence in your life right now that that crisis produced something in you that wasn't there before? Or did you just go through it? Feel the relief, the dry ground on your feet, and you went right back to who you were beforehand, right? Because God doesn't send storms for nothing. The fish wasn't random. And whatever difficulty that you have been in isn't random either. It's in service of something specific. And so the question isn't whether you get through it. The question is whether you come out different on the other side. Not just changed or not just relieved or not just served and helped and healed, but different, right? Now, everything in this chapter, everything it's shown us, right? That mercy that got there before Jonah was even ready, the prayer that totally avoided the point, the fish that let him go without any kind of life change whatsoever, all of that points us somewhere. And I want to show you where. Because the God who heard Jonah before he had it all together, right? Who didn't watch his story from a distance, he entered that story. And what God did when he entered that story, it's the only thing that makes any of this make any sense, right? There is another prayer that I want us to look at in Scripture. And it's the prayer that we're going to put it right next to Jonah's prayer and compare them side by side, right? Because the contrast between them, I think, can be really eye-opening. It's the prayer that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? It's the night before the cross. He's with his disciples, and he leaves them off to the side and says, you know, pray as I pray. And he goes over, and he prays by himself, and he's on his knees. He's in the dark. He's in anguish, right? He's almost sweating blood, it says. And the weight of what's coming to Jesus is so crushing that he asks if there's another way, right? What does he say? He says, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. That's a real prayer from a real place in a real crisis with real emotions. The humanity of Jesus on full display. There's a real cost to every word of it. Right, just like Jonah's prayer in the fish, there's a similarity that we can see there. But then Jesus keeps praying, and here's where it changes. Jesus prays, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He prays his way toward the cross rather than around the cross. He doesn't arrange the conversation to make his own rescue somehow. He doesn't use the right language to avoid the costly thing that the Father was asking of him. He goes directly to it. He names it. He surrenders to it. He says, "Not my will, but yours." And that's the prayer that Jonah's prayer never got to that it should have, right? Jonah got to gratitude. He got to precision. He got to theology. He got to worship. "Not my will, but yours" is something he didn't get to. He stopped short of the one line that actually would have changed things, that God wanted him to say. It was the reason that God sent the fish. He never got to the point where he said, "Listen, I am this way, I don't want to do these things, but not my will, but your will be done. Not my feelings about Nineveh, but your call on my life." Jonah never got there. Jesus prayed the prayer that Jonah couldn't pray. And then he got up, and he went to the cross. He actually obeyed and went. Right? And here's why this matters for everything that we've talked about. The reason God can hear your incomplete prayers, the reason that God's mercy comes before Jonah's repentance and before your repentance, is because Jesus prayed the complete prayer. The fully surrendered, the nothing held back, the "not my will but yours be done" prayer. Right? That we've never ever been able to perfectly pray on our own. He did it in the garden, and then he walked it to the cross. He took every single thing that stood between us and God, and he absorbed it completely. And that means when you come to God in the fish, in your version of it, desperate, not fully repentant, not yet surrendered, not where you want to be, right? You're not coming to a God who is grading your prayer on how complete it is. You're coming to a God whose own son already prayed the complete prayer on your behalf for you. That mercy arrived before Jonah was ready. It was purchased at the cross by the one who fully was ready, so that the ones who aren't could still be heard, you and me. Right? That's the gospel underneath this whole chapter in Jonah's prayer. And it means two things. It means, number one, you can come to God right now exactly as you are. Incomplete. Messy prayer and all. Right? No matter how you show up to the Lord, he promises to hear you. And he promises to move towards you. And he promises you don't have to get yourself to a better place before I am willing to listen and walk in your direction. And second, it means that the surrender Jesus modeled when he was in the garden, that "not my will but yours," it's not just an example to admire. It's the prayer that the Spirit is trying to produce inside of you and me right now. It's the prayer that Jonah almost got to. That's the difference maker. It's the difference between coming out of the fish grateful or coming out of the fish changed, transformed, renewed, and growing. Right? He went to the cross so that you could have that mercy. He rose from the dead so that you could have the power to finally pray the prayer that Jonah couldn't finish all the way to the end. So that we could give our lives to Jesus and say, "Not my will, but yours." Right? Almost. Almost is the word that I keep thinking about in this whole sermon. It's the word that follows Jonah out of the fish. He's not a failure. He's not a fake. He's not insincere. He's just almost. Almost there. It's a prayer that's almost complete. A repentance that's almost genuine and real. A transformation that's almost realized. And then the fish puts him back on dry land and God has to call him again. And I think almost is the most honest word to describe this whole thing. Where a lot of us are actually living right now with our relationship with God. We're almost there. We're not far away. We're not checked out. We're walking with the Lord. We're not done with him. We're just almost. Almost surrendered. Almost obedient. Almost willing to go where he's been asking us to go, close enough that it feels like it's enough, but not close enough that anything actually changes in our lives, right? Almost is not the same is all the way there. And you know that. If you're honest with yourself, you've known it for a while. I know I have, right? The thing that God's been pressing on, it didn't go away when you were in the fish. It's still there. The same call that Jonah had in chapter 1 was waiting for him when he got back on dry land. It didn't change. Same God, the same call that God has been speaking into your life is still waiting for you today. So let me ask you the most important question that this whole chapter raises. Not did you pray in the hard seasons? You did. Right? Not was your prayer genuine and authentic? It was. But did you pray all the way to the end? Did you get to the part of the prayer that Jesus got to in the garden? The not my will but yours part. The I will go to Nineveh part. Right? That uncomfortable, costly surrender that your prayer's been carefully arranged around for way longer than you want to admit. Did you ever get to that part? Because that's the only thing standing between where Jonah was in the fish and where God was trying to get him. It wasn't more theology. It wasn't more sincerity. It wasn't trying harder. It wasn't a more desperate emotional outburst of some kind. It was just the willingness. He just wanted Jonah to finally say the thing that he'd been avoiding. Not my will, but yours. I will go. Right? And I want to be honest with you about how that actually happens. It rarely happens in a single dramatic moment. It's usually much quieter than that. It's in the moment that you stop praying about your circumstance and you start to pray about all the things underneath your circumstance. You start asking him to change you, not the circumstances that you're in. It's the moment you bring him the actual thing. Where you stop saying, Lord, just give me more finances. And you say, Lord, let me be grateful for what I have and use it and steward it wisely. And open my hands to what you're calling me to do with it, regardless of how much I think it is or isn't. Right? Those are the things that he actually wants from us. And we lay those things down in front of him. And we say, not my will, but yours be done. Right? So here's what I want to ask you to do. Don't do this next week. Don't wait until your next crisis to do that. Do it today. Take 5 minutes this afternoon when you go home, in your car, in a quiet room, your backyard, if the weather, I'm not sure what it's doing out there, right? Wherever you can get alone, and get back to the last time you had a prayer in the midst of crisis, and finish the prayer. Finish the prayer. Right? The one that you've been avoiding since that time. One that takes you back to the actual thing that God wanted to stir in you. And if you don't know what it is, if you genuinely, most of the time we know, but we don't want to admit, but if you genuinely can't identify what your prayer has been arranged around, what he's actually wanting you to get to, right, then ask God to show you. That's a prayer that he will always answer. He'll show you. Be careful when you ask for it, because it can be scary, but he will answer that prayer, and he will show you what he wants to. Because he's not trying to hide these things from you. He's been trying to get it to you for longer than you realize. Jonah got a second call. Right? Same mission, same city, same God who refuses to give up on him in chapter 1, keeps coming back. And that second call, as much as it seems maybe mean or pressing or whatever, that second call is got to be one of the most gracious moments in the whole book. After all of this ordeal, after Jonah's stubbornness, even after being swallowed by a whale, God still calls him again, because God doesn't replace him and move on. He doesn't find someone more willing and leave Jonah confused on a beach, right, to figure out the rest of his life. He calls him again, and he's calling you again and again and again and again. Right? Not with different expectations, but with the same one he's had on you forever, and he's waiting for you to say, not my will, but yours be done. So the only question is whether this time you're going to pray all the way to the end. Not my will, but yours. Let's pray. God, thank you. This one hits hard. Because we all pray this way. We all have these moments of clarity in the crisis where we beg of things of you. We make promises we know we're not going to keep to some degree. Maybe we believe it at the time, but some of us have been making the same promises for decades. And every time you intervene and every time you come through for us and every time things become good again in our lives, we just forget and move on. And so, God, we need you. As we come to you in prayer, as we spend time on our knees, we need you to convict us. We need your Spirit to convict us of the ways in which we don't come all the way to you, in which we hold back, in which we dance around the issue. And so, God, we pray that you would give us clarity about your call and what it is you want for us, about what trust that you want to grow in us, about what reliance on you you want to grow in us, about how you want to use the certain crises that you orchestrate in our lives to pull us closer and deeper into your reality, into your truth, into your holiness. And we pray that we might have hearts that go all the way, that don't just ask for you to change our circumstance, but ask for you to change our hearts and our obedience and the way that we live and move and have our being in you. We need your help for that. We need your Holy Spirit every single day to push us into the right directions, to nudge us, to finally take it over the finish line. Father, not your will, or not our will, but yours be done. We pray. And all his people said,